good to see you here this evening for our time of worship. The Lord's blessings we meet together. Let's take our hymn books and start with hymn number 35. Praise my soul, King of Heaven. Hymn number 35.
Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet my tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Angels in the height adore him, ye behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Alleluia, praise with us the God of grace.
For our scripture reading, let's turn together in Isaiah chapter 53. A chapter which clearly sets forth in no uncertain terms the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, having written this by the Spirit of God nearly 500 years before it actually took place, but it was so definite of what would be done to our Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners, that it's written in the past tense. It's written as if it was already had occurred. And that's the way in Hebrew in which the writing speaks of what is definite, certain to happen. There are some that interpret that to mean that since it was purposed from all eternity, that it was done before it was done. But we know that the scriptures speak of that which was purposed from eternity was accomplished according to what was purposed. So it had to be worked out. But remember, Isaiah was raised up to preach in a day where very few, if any, the Lord converted their hearts. You read the first couple of chapters and you realize that the Lord had said that he would send him out to preach, that people of the nation of Israel particularly, but all around, would hear, but they wouldn't hear. They'd have eyes to see, but couldn't see. So the Lord purposes salvation, but he purposes condemnation. And that's why he begins here in verse 1, who hath believed our report? All throughout his ministry, there's no indication that the Lord turned any hearts. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, where you see the fruit of this particular word was in the heart of not even a Jew, but an Ethiopian eunuch that was reading this particular portion when the Lord directed Philip to him. So who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We can get that way even in our day. Where are they? Where are those that the Lord has been merciful in revealing Christ in them? You can see in verse 1, it takes the revelation of God, revealing himself. But nonetheless, whether men hear or not, the truth is set forth. He speaks here of Christ being one that shall grow up before him, that is before the Lord, before the Father, as a tender plant. So So you think about walking by a tender plant, not even thinking anything of it as you're going by. And as a root out of a dry ground meaning that it's not a usual place where you would see a tender plant growing. The dry ground representing what we are as sinners without the Spirit of God. And He hath no form nor comeliness. So again, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Father purposed that He should come into this world, it says there in verse 2, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire. You look at artists' renditions of how our Lord may have looked as a man, and you can automatically put it down. That's not how He would have looked. Because the picture that you see of this so-called Jesus that people now put in their homes and buy in stores and hang in different places is some Germanic, white face, blue-eyed, long flowing hair. Looks like they could be a model somewhere. Here it says, He hath no form nor comeliness. And the Lord purposed that, I believe, so that nothing external would attract people to Him. There wasn't any kind of glow or halo behind His head as He walked about. In fact, that was the point that emphasized the blindness of the people of His day, and that when they looked on Him, they saw nothing but a common man. But that's exactly how God the Father purposed it, because He came to save common sinners. Not the righteous, but sinners He came to save. And then it goes on in verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. You see how it's written as if He were already in the flesh, in the present tense here. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think about the contradiction of sinners against Himself. All that was purposed by God as Him being the substitute that would bear the curse. It doesn't say He bore their sin in becoming a sinner. He didn't take the depravity, but He was despised and rejected of men. What kind? Self-righteous. Self-willed. Prideful, such as we are. And acquainted with grief in every aspect of His life. He was subjected to the effects of the fall, yet without sin. You think about our Lord Jesus Christ who created the world, and yet He endured hunger. He became weary in the body. None of those are effects of sin, but it's the effect of living in a body in a sinful world. And particularly when it came to dying, His death wasn't just something symbolic, but it was a real death. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it says in verse 3, we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. You can blame the Pharisees, you can blame the Romans, the Jews, all that for condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it says we esteemed Him not, I know that's where the Lord brought home to my own heart, arrested my heart. It's not they crucified Him. If I believe that Christ died for my sins, then my sins nailed Him to that cross. And so, verse 4, I love that surely He hath borne our griefs, most certainly, and carried our sorrows. This wasn't infused into Him, but carried. He's the sin bearer. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. And where you see wounded there, it's like we talk about someone was mortally wounded. That means they're dead. That's the sense here. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised is the word to use for putting through a mill and grinding it into flour. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's the bread of life. The seed sown in this earth, the ground, grew up and cut down, and now run through the mill and the fire. All of that is descriptive of Christ as the bread of life. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, what we deserved in God's wrath, he bore it, that peace might be upon us. There's no double jeopardy with God. If he paid your sin debt in the death of his son, there's therefore now no more condemnation. The peace is that peace of reconciliation with God, but always through the mediator, and not just his life of suffering, but his death, because it says, and with his stripes we are healed. That's what it took. It wasn't just the stripes of whipping or the crown of thorns on his head. It had to be bloodshed unto death. So with these stripes we are healed. But in contrast, verse 6, don't think that we had anything to contribute to this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's all we know to do. Someone says, well, you keep saying that salvation's of God. What's our part? It's the strain. It's the sin. That's all it is. Had he not borne it, then we would bear that throughout eternity, the condemnation. We've turned everyone to his own way. Years ago, the Lord struck me with that you don't have to be a bank robber. You don't have to be physically a murderer or serial killer. All it takes is everyone turning to his own way. And we do that from birth. David said he came forth from the womb speaking lies, going his own way, such as our case. And the Lord, here it is, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now when it says us all, think in terms of the context. It's not everybody. Because if it was everybody, then there would be no more condemnation. But he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. These to whom he's writing here, who have heard the report, and whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That's our only assurance that we can say that Christ has paid our sin debt. It's through the testimony of the Spirit, having revealed Christ in us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can't speak on your behalf. I can only speak as the Lord's been pleased to teach me. But I do know it's by particular revelation, just like it's by particular redemption. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. That's characteristic of a sheep, that it lays down and you can cut its throat and it's not going to cry out. Such as the manner in which the Lord has made them, but also as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't fighting in any way the will of his Father. He laid down his life. Even though he was oppressed and he was afflicted, not because of any sin of himself, but because he was that lamb that was passive under the hand of his Father. I liken it to Isaac going up on the mountain there with Abraham, where he understood they were going to offer a sacrifice. And when it came time to put Isaac on the altar and bind him, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that Isaac contested or said a word. Right on down to where Abraham was ready to plunge that knife into his heart. And God stopped him and caused Abraham to pull a ram out of the thicket, take his place. Such was the submission of our Lord to the will of his Father. And then it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. I believe that speaks there of death. And once Christ had laid down his life, those 3 days that he was in the tomb, when it says he was taken from prison and from judgment, he was taken out of that point, resurrection. There, he's no longer the sin bearer. There's no more sin to bear. So completely was his death the accomplishment and satisfaction of God's justice. You put people in prison until justice is satisfied, and then you bring them out. They're under judgment. But once the sentence is fulfilled and rendered, you can't do anything more. The law is satisfied. You talk even about executions and putting criminals to death. They might have been the worst criminal in the world, but once they've been executed, they deliver the body out. It's done. Close the books. Case closed. Our Lord Jesus Christ so completely satisfied God's law and justice that when he had finished the work, there was no more that the law required. And the law being satisfied, we know that because God raised him from the dead. He was delivered for or because of our offenses and was raised again for because of our justification. Justification means it was finished. And when he raised from that dead, there's nothing more that the law required of him. And here's the good news. Nothing more that the law required of any for whom he paid the debt. That's why we're freemen today. Those that for whom he died. But he asked the question, who shall declare his generation? In other words, there wasn't anybody there in his day to defend him. They all cried, crucify him, crucify him. Even his disciples scattered. Smite the shepherd, his sheep scattered. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. But not for any transgression of his own. He did not become sinful. Says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's what substitution is. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ been the sin bearer and bowed himself to the judgment rendered on behalf of his people, he would live forever as a man. There was no need that he should die. But God purposed that he die as that lamb slain. Again, for the transgression of his people. It says that he made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was buried dead just like any wicked person would die. But with the rich in his death. When it talks about that, many believe that that had to do with that tomb that was Joseph of Arimathea's. Never been a body buried in it. Pure, but he had bought it for his family, but they took the body of Christ and laid him in that tomb. So some might say, well, he died as if he were the transgressor himself, but he was buried with the rich. His body was not left to be thrown over the edge of the cliff like they did with the common people that they crucified down in the valley of Hinnom that just had a smoke going up, burning all the time from the dead bodies, decomposing. That was an area when it says he made his grave with the wicked. There was a stench that went up out of that place. Just like you can imagine any place of crucifixion. This was a daily thing, crucifixion. So it's speaking here of his death. He was numbered among the transgressors. And yet he himself not the transgressor. And yet when he was buried, the Lord purposed that he'd be buried in a place where you wouldn't find a commoner. But the work being finished, it was a place of repose for our Lord's body for 3 days, 3 nights. It says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So while he was alive, the Lord purposed that he be oppressed and afflicted, even in his death. He died that death that was reserved for the worst of the worst, yet he himself was the perfect, blameless Lamb of God. But when it was finished, you can see even in that, God began to give him the honor, even in how he was buried. Not as the rest, because it's finished, it was over. and from there forward in his resurrection, then his ascension into glory, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where nobody can touch him. Yet, it pleased the Lord in verse 10 to bruise him, that's that word again, crush him like flour. He hath put him to grief. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made to be sin for us, this is what that word means. He was made to be an offering for sin. Doesn't mean he was made sinful like some are preaching today. He was made an offering, his soul, for sin. And he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So this is talking about God the Father seeing his seed, which is Christ, and prolonging his days, Christ's days, which is forever. Because once he raised from the grave, there was no more putting him to death. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Not only in his death, but you think about how it's prospering even today, where Christ said that he would not lose one of all that the Father gave him. And everyone for whom he paid the debt, he's going to draw to himself. He's prospering his seed even today. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where Christ laid down his life for sinners who end up in hell anyway. That's not prospering. That's not his pleasure prospering in his hand. But rather, he shall see the travail of his soul. This is speaking of God the Father seeing in his Son's death. The travail, that's the word that's used, the labor of his soul, the giving birth that would come from it, and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge, that is, by the knowledge of Christ, he's the wisdom of God. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That he did glorify and glory the Lord. So his knowledge of all that the Father required, his knowledge of what that law required of him, and satisfying it not just in word and deed, but thought. But it's going to be, he says here, by my righteous servant, that he would justify many. Justification is not a feeling, it's not an experience. It's an act of God in judgment. Whereby, once he had punished his son for the sins of his people, it's finished. Justification doesn't occur when you believe, like so many are preaching. They say, well, the Bible says justification by faith. That word faith there is a synonym of Christ. All that the gospel sets forth, the faith once delivered unto saints, it declares Christ to be that justification. And that's how sinners are justified. For he shall bear their iniquities. There's a direct relation between him having borne the sin and God then justifying, declaring righteous everyone for whom Christ died. So he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know, we're weak in our sin and our sinfulness, but through the work of Christ, we're made to be like him. There in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it speaks of him having made of us a kingdom of priests. So when it speaks of him dividing a portion with the great, that's what the word Israel means, to be made a prince with God. That's what he's done with those for whom he's paid the debt. He's pulled them up off the dung heap and made them to sit with him in glory. And that's who he divides the spoil with. Those for whom he came and paid the debt, now has elevated them. But the strong. Strong that nothing can ever take away what Christ has purchased on their behalf. Why? Because he has poured out his soul unto death. See, all the way down through, the reason isn't in us, it's in him. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, not everybody. And made intercession for the transgressors. That's where our strength is. It's in who he is. And that's where our standing comes before God the Father, is through Christ and his death. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It truly is wonderful to read, especially when you give eyes to see. And I'm so thankful for this word right here, this chapter, which clearly gives all the glory and salvation to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you purpose to be the Savior and substitute of such wretches as we are. So I pray that as we contemplate your word again this evening, that it would truly be through eyes given by your Spirit, and that we might therein rejoice for your work of redemption, justification, salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 509, and then we'll get to the message of the hour. Hymn number 509. The sands of time are sinking.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I sigh for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit, I know no other stand. Not in where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced head. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 11. And as the Lord has directed me, we're going to come back to the last part of the portion we studied last time, or I should say somewhat in the middle of it. And it's 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. And I've entitled this study, For David's Sake. And where you read that, you can read it for Christ's sake. It's for what God purposed to do through David and His covenant with David to bring through His seed that promised one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, as we read these Old Testament characters, it's not because they were righteous in themselves. It's just the opposite. They were sinners, just like anybody. And yet, God purposed to use them, to raise them up, and to accomplish His purpose, sinners though they be, because of His purpose, grace, toward sinners in Christ. So we know that to be true of everyone that God ever raised up in the Old Testament. When you read their names, for example, in Hebrews 11, in that chapter, what I call the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Grace. It's not because they were better in their demeanor and morality than anybody else. They were sinners. And I believe that's what we see as we read through the scriptures. God exposes these that men tend to elevate. They think, well, even speaking of Abraham, it must have been that he had a personal obedience that he rendered to God that made him God's choice. Not at all. In fact, that's what Paul deals with over there in Romans chapter 4. What hath Abraham in any way? If it's because of anything in him, then salvation is not by grace. And the same here with regard to Solomon. You read how in his latter years, the women that he married, the many strange women, strange wives is what we read there in verse 8. He did everything for them and was drawn himself then into idolatry when they offered burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. But if you pause and think a little bit of Solomon as the anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because here he is, think about those that Christ himself came to save and to deliver. His bride is not in any way perfect and moral. We'd have to say that any one of us can be represented by these strange wives offering up burnt incense and sacrifice unto other gods. And yet, just as these belong to Solomon, so those that Christ has married, the bride that God the Father has given him, they are the Lord's, not because of anything specific in them that would be good. There are many of these types that we see here. Even through the Old Testament, you say, well, how could Samson, for example, be the Lord's? Well, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned there in Hebrews 11 along with the rest of them. Yet, he was deterred or turned away by Delilah, a Philistine woman that the scripture says he loved. Who put that love in him if it wasn't for the Lord himself to accomplish his purpose? And let's not be like the Pharisees, even with our Lord Jesus Christ, when he sat and ate with publicans and sinners. That was the number one complaint on the part of the Pharisees. They thought themselves above even our Lord. And yet, who is it that he came to save but publicans and sinners? Think of Hosea. The whole book of Hosea was about him going and marrying a prostitute woman. And then going after her when she fled after her other lovers. And yet it was a type and picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners such as we are. So as we read the scriptures looking for Christ, which is how we ought to read them, that's what we look to see how even these in their depraved and fallen state yet were still accomplishing God's purpose and will. And that's why we read here in verse 9 that the Lord was angry with Solomon. And yet, in spite of that anger, you could say that God's displeasure was upon him. It says here, because his heart was turned away, turned from the Lord God of Israel, which he had appeared unto him twice. So you could look at this and say, well, that anger was just then because Solomon was a sinner. And yet, in that anger, we still find mercy as we read down through this particular portion for David's sake. And there, it's for the covenant's sake that God purposed with David in spite of Solomon being turned away, yet God never turned away from him. So this is important to see as we read in Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no better than Solomon. But in that word there in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute for for sinners. God's wrath being upon him for the people's sake, for these women that he married, whereas they turned his heart away from the Lord God for a season, for a time. I believe that the Lord did grant Solomon repentance. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, especially, you read in there where the Lord granted him repentance. But here he stands in contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart was never turned away from the Lord. And yet he identified with such sinners to the point where God's wrath was poured out upon him. Not for any fault of his own, but because of these that he represented. So there are a lot of parallels that we can find here in this scripture with our Lord by contrast. But it says in verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Isn't that the testimony of anybody that has ever been put before God's law and commandment? You notice he's not condemning him here for marrying these women, these that were given to him. That's not what the condemnation is, but in so doing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. His heart was turned. This is the reason why it was necessary that Christ should come. Because when he came, and as I said, who is it that he married? There's none of us that could look on here and say, well, we're any different. It says that Solomon clave unto these in love. Remember that in verse 2? So that wasn't the problem. The problem was that these turned his heart away. And that was necessary. Because had Solomon been perfect, Christ would not have come. It was necessary that these that served as types of our Lord Jesus Christ should fall away. Just like Adam. He was placed there in the garden as God's representative and he fell. You say, well, why didn't God keep him? Well, because God purposed that the last Adam should come. In every sense where Adam fell, Christ obeyed. We can say the same thing here. In every sense where Solomon fell, unable to keep the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in his coming, doing, and dying. So we can see in verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, now here's where we see judgment with mercy. He says, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now we're going to be coming up on this part of the story real quickly in the chapters that are coming. That because of this, the Lord would rend the kingdom and give it unto his servant. Jeroboam was the servant of Solomon. And when Solomon died, he persuaded the people of the 10 northern tribes to go with him. And he settled up there in Samaria and reestablished the worship of the golden calf. In fact, made two of them. One in the north and one in the southern part of his kingdom. And drew the people away. Now here's where we see God's providence, because you look at that and you think, well, Jeroboam did an evil deed, yes. And yet through that, God was working all the while to bring not only condemnation and eventually wiping out those 10 northern tribes to where no one knows, can trace any part of their roots back to them today. But preserving the two southern tribes. And why? Anything because of Solomon? Not for his sake. Let's read on here. Notwithstanding, verse 12, in thy days I will not do it, here it is, for David thy father's sake. So that covenant that God had made with David was to be established and fulfilled because of God's purpose in it, not because David was in any way holy or Solomon in any way holy, but because of God's purpose. So he said, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So up there in verse 11, he's talking about, I will give it to thy servant. That would be to Jeroboam. His son was actually Rehoboam. And what is interesting even there, that Rehoboam, to whom God gave the two southern tribes, preserved those two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and that Rehoboam should reign over them. It's interesting that Rehoboam, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 31, he was not the eldest son of Solomon. In fact, in 1 Kings 14:31, it speaks of Rehoboam, and this is toward the end, because it says in verse 30, there was war between Rehoboam, that would have been Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, that would have been his servant, all their lives. But notice back here in our text in 1 Kings 11, the Lord said, I will surely rend the kingdom. So this is God doing this, pitting one against the other, and yet all the while accomplishing his purpose. Have you ever had one of those days where it seems like nothing's going right? Seems like everybody's going against each other? You ever stop and think that even that God's purpose is? To accomplish his will, you might not see the end of that, but the Lord does. He's the end from the beginning. But the part I want you to see here, who was this Rehoboam? It wasn't even Solomon's first son that many would consider to be in line for the kingdom. It says, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Here it is. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess from Ammon. She was one of these strange wives that the Lord purposed that Rehoboam should come from that lineage. And then it says, Abijam, his son, reigned in his stead. As you continue to track even these in the lineage of Christ, all of these the Lord had preserved for one reason, for Christ's sake. When it says for David's sake, it really means for Christ's sake. Why was it necessary that God divide the northern and southern kingdoms and then preserve that southern kingdom under one head, which was Judah? Why was it necessary that that should be accomplished? Well, it's because the scriptures tell us that it was from the tribe of Judah that the Lord would come. He's the Lion of Judah. And when Jacob was given his final words to his sons back here in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, you look there with me. What is it that he said about Judah? Judah wasn't even the firstborn. It was Reuben. And yet, this was to be through Judah. God's sovereign. That's what we learn even with regard to Jacob and Esau. Esau might have claimed the birthright, even though he was the twin of Jacob. And yet, he lost that birthright purposely, that it might fall on Jacob. But the scriptures say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That the younger should serve the elder. Even though Esau came out first, Jacob came out holding his heel. But here in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, concerning all these tribes, we read the scepter, who holds the scepter but the king, shall not depart from Judah. Now you think about all the days that Rehoboam and Jeroboam were in conflict. We had these 10 tribes of the north fighting against those two remaining tribes of the south, and yet could not overcome them. And eventually the Lord removed them first. And even in taking Judah and Benjamin out into captivity under Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord still preserved a remnant and brought them back. Why? For David's sake. For Christ's sake. He You think about history of war and all that took place. Nothing happened by chance. Everyone died that was supposed to die, and everyone lived that was supposed to live, according to God's purpose. As it says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That word Shiloh literally means to be at peace or tranquility. But here it's referring not to a place, but a person. But who is that person? He's the Prince of Peace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That scepter would never be removed from Judah until Christ should come. And when he comes, what will he do? Even though we're reading about the scattering of these tribes and all that was taking place, here it says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's what he did, is ultimately, even though in Solomon's day, in his kingdom, the Lord purposed nothing but turmoil, and yet through it all, he was preserving a remnant for David's sake. And even being merciful to Solomon in his day, that Solomon should die first before the rending of the kingdom should take place, so that he himself would not have to see the consequences even of his own sin, as we read here in 1 Kings 11 and verse 13, howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give, you see that, one tribe. You say, well, why did God raise up all those other tribes then? Well, to serve his purpose. You stop and think about that. Even our lives here, should God have raised any one of us up for a lifetime and given us some measure of peace and comfort in this life and then cast us into hell, he would be just in doing so. Now, you want to start a topic that gets people upset, try that one right there. You mean to tell me God would make creatures just to cast them into hell? Let's read the scriptures. That's his glory. He did it with a whole realm of fallen angels. They didn't have a choice in it. Why would we think any different of ourselves? Stop and think about it. If after all is said and done, even sitting here under this gospel, God should say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I'll never be you. That would be his bride. There was a day when I had an issue with that, but not anymore, because I know myself to be an abject sinner, but for the grace of God, but for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We better not be looking anywhere else for hope. We're thinking that somehow, well, God will be merciful to me because at least I'm not like the others. Who told you that? Here it says that he would give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake. That one tribe being preserved, being Judah, was for one reason, for David his servant's sake. That is that covenant that God purposed with David. And ultimately for Christ, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. There again, you see God's sovereignty. There's a chosen people. When Shiloh comes, when Christ came, that he gathered unto himself. But there's a chosen people because there's a chosen son. There's a chosen Savior. You realize that Christ is God, the Father's first elect. And then his chosen ones in him. So there's a lot of meaning packed into that expression, for David, my servant's sake. When you read that, read it for Christ's sake. How vital, how important is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his personal work, to God himself? It's everything. And if we read the scriptures with eyes open, we find out in a hurry, it's not about us. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that even these should have their name registered and kept in this inspired word all these years. It's not because there was anything good in them, but because of what God purposed to do in by and through them. In their office, they served as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest, and king. But there wasn't any salvation in them. Everything that the Lord did in by and through them was for this one who should come through their loins, through their seed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that the Lord will bless that to our hearing, give us ears to hear, mouths to speak for His glory. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 40. It's not great is our faithfulness. You hear people talking that way. Oh, he was such a faithful man. He was such a faithful this and a faithful that. Makes you want to gag. Now, there's only one, faithful witness, like we saw in the message Sunday, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Let's go forth singing his praises, not ours. We'll see you when it's time.